Tonight we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So if you have a moment to turn there, and while you're turning there, I'll tell you about my recent history, which is that Santa Claus, or whoever, it doesn't matter to me what you say, brought a basketball goal to our house this year, and it's summarily rained ever since then, so we haven't really gotten a lot of use out of it. But along with the basketball goal, it just came in a really big box. All the pieces were there, but it came the instructions. The instructions to the basketball goal, and I thought, well, I'll just have to put this together. But I had help. My father was in town, and my brother-in-law, Marty's brother, was in town. So I had two other people there to help. And about halfway through the endeavor, we were laughing at how silly it would be for someone to try and do that without any help. Because we'd had to we put it together, thought we were, you know, through with the stage, and we realized we'd done it backwards, we had to do it again. And, you know, then we have to search for the tool that you need. It's never, you know, the right size ratchet or whatever. The instructions were made by engineers, so they're hard to follow. Engineers do things like they name pieces. This piece is called BCQ, and this other piece is called BCX. It's like, who taught you to name things? Why would you name two things that look so similar? Two identical, almost identical names. One thing I love about our passage this evening is, unlike the instructions for the basketball goal, and by the way, it was put up, and I think that it's put up well, so it hasn't fallen yet, is that the instructions that Jesus gives us this evening are simple instructions. Jesus is going to tell us exactly what you have to do to be a Christian. He's going to tell us. He's going to give it to us. It's only going to be three things. That's what I love about this passage. Some other things are going to happen before Jesus does that. Some pretty dramatic things, and we're going to read those as well. So, Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to begin in verse 21. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" That's God's word. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and we don't have to guess what you're like or wonder. You've told us, and that is a sincere mercy to us. We pray now that you would illuminate our minds and that you would warm our hearts, as only your Spirit can do. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take three parts to this passage. Three parts. First part is, why does Jesus have to suffer? Why does he have to suffer? The second part is, Peter, he kind of gets shut down a little bit, and we're going to talk about that. And then the third thing is, what does it look like to live for Christ? So three things. Why does Jesus have to suffer? Peter getting put in his place. And then, what does it look like to live for Christ? And we'll try to throw some "so what" in there in the middle as well. So first, it says right there at the beginning in verse 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Why does Jesus have to suffer? He talks about it not as something that he... Sometimes I will talk with the youth. We'll be talking. This is starting to happen with Campbell too. And we'll say that we're about to do something that they aren't particularly interested in doing. And they'll say, "Why do we have to do that?" And I'll say, "Why do we get to do that?" And that doesn't work, by the way. But I do it all the same. But Jesus says, he's not talking about what's about to happen as if it's something that he's super excited about. And we can understand why. He's talking about his own mock trial and or sham trial and just and enduring shame and abuse and mocking and also physical pain. And that's not even to mention the real torture, which would be God turning his back on him. He's about to endure all of that, and he says, this is what I have to do. And we know there's evidence in the Bible that Jesus would rather not. It's not like Jesus, sometimes we can think in our mind that Jesus was like, yes, let's do this. Like, you know, like a really enthusiastic person, but there's evidence in the Bible that Jesus would rather not. In Matthew 26:39, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You might have memorized it as not my will, but thy will be done. All the same, there's evidence here that Jesus was not necessarily looking forward to this, even though it was his purpose. He was intimidated by it. He would even sweat drops of blood as he prepared for it. Could God have saved us any other way? Now, we don't know the answer to that question. That's actually a question that we talked about in staff meeting. It got brought up during the devotion. But could God have arranged the salvation of the world in a different way? Could he have done this, in some other way that we can't imagine? And, you know, I made the point when we were talking about it, well, God can do more than we can ask or imagine. So maybe the answer is yes. But also, God's plans are perfect. So whatever he planned clearly was the best possible plan. We will never know the answer to that question, or at least we won't know it on this side of heaven. But we do know this. We know that the way that Jesus came and lived and taught and healed and served and suffered and died brought God the most glory, and it's what God ordained. And we know that Jesus felt that it was something that had to happen, and it had to happen a certain way to fulfill all of the scriptures. But the real reason why Jesus had to suffer is because you and I deserve to suffer. That's the real reason why Jesus had to suffer. The real reason why Jesus had to suffer started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it has continued on through us, the children of Adam, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, through us, through our continual sin, through the words that we say, through the thoughts that we think, through the actions, the deeds that we commit. That we're sinners and we deserve the punishment that Jesus took. And so the reason that Jesus has to suffer, and something that the disciples haven't quite figured out yet, and you can't really blame them because who could think God's thoughts before him, is that they deserve to suffer, we deserve to suffer, and the only way that we could be redeemed is that Jesus suffer for us. So why did Jesus have to suffer? Because you deserve to suffer, because I deserve to suffer. We all deserve to suffer. That's why Jesus had to suffer. All right. The second thing that happens is that Peter does his thing. It's so easy to pick on Peter. One thing that I love to do with the youth is try to pick up on their slang terms. This goes really well and also really poorly all the time. I use things in an inappropriate way. Mary Kim does this too. We'll say things that we think we know what they mean, but they laugh at us because we have not totally discerned exactly what it means. But one of my favorite terms that they've used in the past is the term extra. They use the term extra. And I'm going to teach y'all how to use it so you can talk with your children or your grandkids and they'll know what you mean. Someone, extra is not, it's an adjective. Someone is extra, or they're being extra. And the way that this works is when someone is extra, they're going over the top. They're doing way more than what's required. When the teacher asks for a 20-page paper and that kid in your class does 30 just because he or she likes to do papers, that kid is extra, all right? Quit being extra. That's usually how it is. Stop being so extra. Stop going over the top. If there is one disciple that could be described accurately as extra, it would have to be Peter, right? I mean, Peter is always trying to do, you know, when Peter saw that Jesus was on the shore, he couldn't wait for the rest of them. He had to jump in. He's extra. When Jesus says that he's going to suffer and die, Peter in this passage comes up and is like, no way is that going to happen. You know, and there are 1,000 examples of Peter being extra. And here is a classic one. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter's so confident. And yet, look what happens next. Everyone knows this passage. I just want you to soak this in. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, do you think back to when you were a child and think back to when you really got in trouble? Maybe your mother or your father used your full name, the whole name. And you just knew that you were toast, that you were done. And just the feeling of you want to disappear. Or I was having a conversation with some members of our church at dinner very recently, actually. And we were talking about when you say something that you as soon as you say it, you know that you shouldn't have said it. And that feeling that you try to like dig out of the hole. You know, you didn't mean to say what you said. But you just can't. No matter what you do, you just keep getting, it can't be. Can you just imagine, someone may have told you, you may have gotten in trouble with your parents or gotten in trouble with your boss or called on the carpet wherever. Could you imagine the Son of God turned around and called you Satan? Now, you're kind of chuckling about that, but just, like, Jesus wasn't like, he wasn't known for hyperbole. It wasn't like Jesus, oh, Jesus, he's just flying off the handle. No, Jesus looks at Peter and calls him Satan. The Son of God looks at him. Can you imagine how the other disciples felt? All right? You know that feeling when, you know the feeling when you're a kid and you get in trouble, but there's also that super awkward feeling when you're out at a friend's house and they get in trouble and you're just like, I'm just going to leave. Can you imagine? You know the other disciples, some of them probably, because we knew they cared about this kind of stuff, at least initially, were like, oh, I might be able to move up a little in the pecking order now that Peter is dropped down to Satan. James and John were like, here we go. This is our moment to shine. I know we've kind of chuckled about it a little bit, but I just want to be clear here. Jesus is not going overboard. He calls Peter Satan. Now, what could have mandated that Jesus respond so harshly, so severely? Well, he tells us. He says to Peter, you're a hindrance to me. Newsflash, we already knew that about all the disciples pretty much. You're a hindrance to me. You've set your mind on not on the things of God, but you've set your mind on the things of man. Why did Jesus call Peter Satan? Because he took the world's mindset over God's mindset. The world's mindset is let's do things that are fun and easy and efficient. All right, let's put forth the least amount of effort and get, you know, the best possible result. Instead of Jesus' mindset at the moment, which is this will not be easy or fun or necessarily efficient, at least as the world sees it, but it is the good thing and the right thing and the holy thing to do. And Jesus is repulsed by the idea, the very idea. It's no coincidence that he calls Peter Satan, because how did Satan tempt Jesus when he tempted him after his baptism, when he went out to the wilderness by himself? The same exact way. Far be it from you to have to suffer. Far be it from you. You know, you can do this and you can do that. You could say to these rocks, produce water, and they would produce water. You could throw yourself off the highest thing and be fine. Angels would catch you. The same mentality, and that's the same mentality that leaks into my heart and my mind and your heart and your mind all the time. To do things the way that the world would have you do them. Instead of being in the world, not of it, we're of the world and in it. And Jesus is repulsed by that idea. He has to hammer harshly into Peter's head this fact, which is that the way that you think things are going to be done is not the way that they're going to be done. And that is a hard thing for a Southerner to hear. The way that you think things ought to be done is not the way that things should be done. Whoa. You think these doors should be opened or closed or whatever you think. Or you think that the flowers ought to be just one in the middle, or you think, or many other less important things, and or more important things, I should say. And Jesus says, the way that you think, the way that you are thinking is the way that Satan thinks. And that's a wake-up call for us. It's a wake-up call for the way that we relate to our spouses. It's a wake-up call for the way we relate to our children, to our employees, employers, to our customers. It's a wake-up call that the way that the world thinks is it's repulsive to Jesus. It's so repulsive that he tells Peter, you're Satan right now. But he doesn't just stop there. He also lays it out for the disciples. And this is the last point, is that what does it look like to live for Christ? He says, he gives the instructions. He goes, you think you understand what we're doing here? Let me explain to you exactly what it looks like to be on my team. He says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Three things, three simple instructions to follow Jesus. The first, self-denial. If you follow Jesus, you don't get to set the terms. This is probably the hardest one. It really is. This is probably because we like to be in control. If you were to choose whether you could drive or ride in the passenger seat, a lot of people, a significant portion of people, choose to drive. They like to be the one behind the wheel. We like to be in control. And Jesus says, if you come to me, you don't get to set the terms. You have to deny yourself. Do you ever have people in your homes? But y'all are really hospitable people and have people in your homes all the time. I'm not bragging. It's just a part of our job. But we have people in our homes every week. We have the youth. Some of you don't know this, or maybe you're unaware of this, but do you know that after this ends, not tonight because we don't have it tonight, but typically on a Sunday night after this ends, the high schoolers, the 9th through 12th graders come to my house, to Marty and I's house, and we have fellowship at our house. And we do it not every week, but probably like 40 to 45 weeks a year. And when people come over to your house, even high school students, you just clean up. It's just something that you do. We tell ourselves, oh, they're just high school students. They don't care if we vacuum, if we're not. But sure enough, on Sunday afternoon, you know, we're vacuuming. You know, like we're, you know, they won't care if this or that's out. And sure enough, we're putting it up. You just, I don't know what it is, but you just can't. And we could dress it up and Christianize it and say like it's hospitality, but it could just be pride. Like we just want to seem like we've got it together. But for whatever reason, we clean up our house. But we always, it's a lie, of course, whenever we have people over and whenever you have people over and you clean up, it's a lie because there's always that one room that you're just not going to let them go in. And that's where all the stuff that's laying about in the rooms that are now clean ends up. For us, it's our guest room. It's the first door on the right. None of you think about going in there. But that's where we throw everything. We're like, oh, all these toys, all the boys' toys or these coats or this laundry that we hadn't done. We'll just toss it in there. We'll just toss it. Everything goes in there, that junk room. And we just think, look, they can come to our house and they can see that we've got it together and we have a clean house, but they just don't go in the junk room. Now, how many of you deal with Jesus the exact same way that we deal with our youth? You say, you can go in this room, in this room, in this room, but this room back here, you don't go in there. And Jesus says to you, the first step is self-denial. You don't get to set the terms. I go anywhere I want in your house if you're redeemed. I go anywhere. I go with the way that you spend your money or your time or the kind of entertainment that you engage in or the kind of activities. I go everywhere. There's not one part of me. There's no junk room that I don't get to see. In fact, if you follow Jesus and you know his style, the junk room is the very first place he's going. The second thing he says, not only do we have to deny ourselves, but secondly, to follow Jesus, you have to take up your cross. We have to pick up the very thing that will kill us. You have to carry around the very thing that is going to be the result of our demise, or the cause of our demise, excuse me. When I pray, not all the time, but a lot of times, if I'm praying at Sunday school or at fellowship or wherever, I'll always pray, I pray this prayer very frequently. I'll say, at the end of the prayer, I'll say, Lord, make us more like Jesus and less like ourselves. And several times students have asked me what that means. And I will just tell them flat out. I say, we have plenty of you. Like, you are way more than we need of you. We don't need any more. And we have plenty of me, too. I don't want any of the youth to end up like me. None of them. That would be an abject failure on my part and on the church's part if our youth ended up like Kurt. Because we're not trying to reproduce Kurt. And we're not trying to reproduce Claude or Rob or Michael or any of the elders. We're trying to reproduce Christ. We want you to die. We want the you to die. And we want Christ to be born. We want Christ to grow. Christ says if a seed goes into the earth, it dies. But it doesn't really die. It dies to its seedness. What it becomes is what it was always meant to be. And to take up your cross, to follow Jesus, it will kill you. It will kill you. Okay? It will not hurt you or maim you. It will kill you. It will kill all the parts. If you're really following Christ, it will kill all the parts of you that need to be killed. If you're sick, you don't want a medicine that's just going to like hamper the infection in your body or slow it down. You want something that's going to rid the infection in your body. And that is what Jesus says here, is that we have to take up our cross. We deny ourselves and we take up our cross. It will kill you, but what will be the result? You will be the person you were meant to be all along. Third thing he says is you have to follow me. And that seems kind of obvious. That seems like the easy part. You know, after self-denial and taking her across, who would ever get to step three? What does that mean? What does Jesus mean? Well, I can think of at least two things that it means. One, it means that we have to face what God has for us. In other words, God has a plan for you. And, you know, who knows what that plan is for each one of you. And it might involve some really difficult things. If it's anything like these people in here, then it will involve some difficult things. Not a lot of people have got their feet up on their desk in here. They're suffering. They're working hard. They're experiencing great joy as well. But we face what God has for us. Paul thought that he was going to get to go to Spain and even as far as he could go to the West. God had another plan for him. We face what God has, but to follow Christ also means that we attach ourselves to those who can add nothing to us. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." But the second thing that we don't really pay attention to as much or gets less press is he says, "You are a hindrance to me." Now, could anything truer be said about the disciples or anyone who followed Jesus? Anyone who thought they could run the race that Jesus was running would be a hindrance to him. They'd just be in the way. We think that we're really helping. Sometimes, actually a lot of the times, I guess he's 20 months old now. I don't know when we start saying almost two, but our 20-month-old likes to help. And he understands if we hand him something and say, go put it in the trash can, he knows to walk over and lift up the trash can lid and throw it in there, and he really enjoys doing that. But just today, we had laundry. I'm going to reveal a little bit about ourselves, but we had laundry stacked up on the couch in the living room. This is what we get thrown in the room when the youth are coming over. But we had laundry stacked up, and Grayson walked over and said, "Neen up," which is how he says clean up, and he grabbed all the folded laundry and threw it back into the basket. Now it's unfolded. He really helped. he thought he was helping, but he really can't help the way that real help looks. But all that to say is that we offered nothing to Jesus. You offer nothing to Jesus. Even your best efforts look like that. It looks like taking the folded laundry and throwing it in the trash, in the basket again. And Jesus still attached himself to these men that received this stern rebuke. He still attached himself to Peter. At the end, he told Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times he asked him, and every time Peter said, yes. And he said, feed my sheep. Jesus Christ attaches himself to people who can add nothing to him. So if we follow Jesus, it means that we attach ourselves to people who can add nothing to us. That is the exact opposite of the way the world thinks. The world does transactional relationships. Let's be friends with the guy with the boat, or the cool beach house, or the good social connections, or work connections. Let's use our relationships to gain more for ourselves. And Jesus says, I am coming and attaching myself to you, and you can give me nothing. There's nothing that you can give me. And if we really want to follow Christ, that's what it looks like. And we don't do that because if we do that, maybe Jesus will love us. We do it because that's what Jesus did for us. He looked at you and he said, you can't give me anything, and yet I want you to come with me. Walk with me. I will die for you. That's the Savior that we serve. How do we follow Jesus? It's simple. Self-denial. Take up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you are an amazing Savior, and you have given us amazing grace. And we stand in awe that you would love us. And even when we try to outrun your mercy, to plumb the depths of your love, it cannot be done. Lord, help us in 2019 to live for you, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow after you. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.